Most of us had the privilege to be involved in the Bible classes this past quarter. We spent a quarter studying the same topic in every class, which doesn't always happen. We decided that the topic we wanted to discuss is the fruit of the Spirit. And it was neat to be able to talk with kids or adults. Everyone was on just about the same material at the same time, of course, at different age levels. But just to talk about this valuable part of our Christian walk. The whole idea of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, was read in the scripture reading, and I'm sure many times throughout the quarter, is that when the Spirit teaches us and leads us and makes us alive, you can't see the Spirit. Jesus uses an example like that, and when he's talking to Nicodemus, the Spirit is much like the wind. How do you know there's wind? It's not because I see it, but it's because of its effects. I know there's wind outside because the leaves will move. I know there's wind outside because something will blow over. And that's how I know. With the Spirit, it's the same way. The effects of the Spirit are how you know that He's working. And so the idea is that He causes you to bear fruit. We understand the concept. How do you identify a tree? An apple leaf looks a lot like a crab apple leaf. I know which is which when it comes time for the fruit. Because a crab apple is a whole lot different than a regular apple. I don't want to just take a bite of it. In fact, it's itty-bitty. So you find out what a plant is by the fruit that comes off of it. And God says, if you really are being led by the Spirit, you'll know, I'll know, and the world will know. It's because these attributes come. And it's something that, yes, it is a gift from God. Certainly, all of these are gifts from God. And it's not something that, it's not something we just comes out of ourselves. However, there is a responsibility for us to work on these things, develop these things, and to grow in all of these aspects. So that's just sort of a introduction as we talk about it. I had two different people had requested I finish our quarter kind of trying to tie these things back into Jesus, how he demonstrates them perfectly. And in my adult class, I purposely said, to come up with examples of Jesus showing these that were not the cross, because I plan to use the cross in this sermon. But I think the cross, of course, is when the pinnacle of when Jesus showed perfectly all of those aspects. All of us are undergoing a transformation. When you first, before you became a Christian, you were one person. Hopefully you came out of the water as a different person. And hopefully today you're still even a different person than that. We're constantly changing and growing to look more like Jesus. A passage that we had read in our adult class, in our last class, to kind of tie the ideas together of last quarter and this upcoming quarter on 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Part of what the Spirit does is to transform us. And if you recall the context, when Moses spent time with God on the mountain, his face actually took on a new appearance, a glowing appearance. And it was an appearance that was bright and shining that the people could not behold without fear and terror. And so they made Moses keep a veil on. And so God uses that image in this passage to say that that's the kind of thing that happens the more time you spend with the Spirit. And in the context of 2 Corinthians 3, what is it? He says, how do we know the mind of God? How do we spend time with God? It's because the Spirit of God has searched the mind of God and told us. I can't read your mind, but if you decide to communicate it to me, that's how I know what you're thinking. The Spirit does that for God. He tells us who God is. He lets us get to know God. And through that work, we are being transformed. We are reflecting His glory. Other passages along these lines that are good transformation passages. Look at Romans 8 real quick with me, if you would. Romans 8 is all about this idea, us turning into the children of God, us being the final unveiling of creation of God, the masterpiece that God's created. But Romans 8 and verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. This idea that he wants us to look like the image of his son. We're supposed to look more like Jesus every day. Colossians says something very similar. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. It's the same idea if you look at the context. The passages are very similar. And it's not that our appearance changes. We don't come up out of the waters of baptism and we all start to look more alike. We still have our various nationalities, skin tones, hair color, eye color, whatever. But what changes is the inner man. And we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're looking like him. That's what God wants us to look like. It's an interesting idea because in the very creation, didn't God say that that's what his goal was for mankind? In his image, he created them male and female. It's Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27. So whenever it means we're created in God's image, it doesn't mean we look like God. I don't know what God looks like. I don't know if God has arms and legs and eyes and ears. I don't know. Because the image of God was male and female. You know, men and women look different. The image wasn't a physical outward image. The image was to be like God. And that's how God wanted us to be. We failed in that. We ruined that. Sin marred that appearance. Jesus came to earth. He died on the cross to transform us back into that image, to conform us with the image of Christ. And Romans 12 tells us how this happens. Because it's not just magic. It's not, well, I'm baptized, suddenly I'm better. That's just not how it works. There's something that changes that makes us back into the image of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do I get transformed and conformed and reformed and all of these images, renewed, renovated? It happens in my mind. God changes my thinking. How easy is it to change your thinking? Have you ever changed your thinking on a subject? Most of us resist changes in thinking, don't we? And it takes gradual changes, whether it be a change about how you feel about politics, a change how you feel about a person, a change how you feel about fitness or food or whatever. We don't change easy in our mind. It's a sacrifice, right? He says you sacrifice who you are to transform into someone different. I could go on and on. It's so common in Paul's writings. Philippians chapter 2. The end of it, or chapter 1, the end of that chapter. It is chapter 2. He talks about crucifying his body. He dies. He crucifies himself with Christ. And over again, Philippians 2, Philippians 3, we're putting aside who we used to be. We're looking like somebody else. We're looking like Jesus. That's the transformation. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. When he lives in us, we look different. We act different. We think different. We feel different. We are different. You can't fake it. You can't fake love. Could you do some attitudes? Could you do some actions that look loving on the outside? Sure. You can't fake love. You can't fake self-control. You can't fake joy. You can put on a show for other people, maybe, but you really can't fake it. You'll know in your heart, and God will know, if you've changed or not. The Christian is in a constant struggle to change their mind, to change who they are. How do I know I've changed? Of course, we are known by our fruit. We're not going to read the passage. This is a passage where Jesus talks about false teachers versus true teachers. He says they're wolves in sheep's clothing, but how are you going to know who they are? By their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. When I lived in a house in Michigan, up in the Upper Peninsula, I had a couple of apple trees in the yard, and I had no idea if they were good or bad. I found out because when they bore fruit, a couple of them I tasted were really good, and one of them I tasted was just sour, nasty apple. It was no good. Maybe it used to be, I don't know, but its fruit told me it was bad. It was a bad tree. And I'm not going to eat it. I left them for the deer. So our tree bears fruit, and that's how we determine who we are if we've changed. You can say, I've changed. I've given up my anger. You can say, I've changed. I've given up lust. I've given up whatever habit. But your life shows it. And your change in attitudes shows it. Your change in thinking shows it. We're known by our fruit. The fruit of the Spirit identifies us as holy, righteous individuals. And you're not trying to prove it to me. You're not trying to prove it to people here. You know, this is who you are and who you're becoming. And it's this natural outgrowth of who you are on the inside. Jesus often criticized the Pharisees because they put such emphasis on cleaning up the outside. He said, it's not what's on the outside that defiles man. It's not eating with unclean hands. They were so concerned with making sure they had clean hands before they ate, they would wash up to the elbow. And they criticized, why don't your apostles eat, wash their hands before they eat? What they meant is like the traditions of the elders, like they teach. Jesus said, it's not what comes, or it's not what's on the outside of a man that defiles him, it's what's on the inside. If you have an outburst of anger, that's one of those deeds of the flesh. If you have an outburst of anger, is that because someone on the outside made it happen to you? It's because it was on the inside. If you struggle with lust, can you blame what someone else is wearing? Struggles with lust come from the inside. And fill in the blank with whatever sin is in your life. We try to put the blame on outside things, but the truth is it's what's on inside that makes us clean or unclean. The fruit of the Spirit is what shows that our inside has been cleaned, that our inside has been renewed, renovated, changed. We had a friend staying with us. She was driving back to her home in New York City. She stayed with us on Friday, and she told us that she lives in an apartment that had been renovated, but it's a really old apartment there in Manhattan. And she said it's, in her words, was a whitewashed tomb. It has so many flaws. They tried to hide the fact that it's a really old building, over 100 years old, but they couldn't because they're constantly finding whether it be some kind of bugs get in or whether it be drafty or things crack. You know, you can hide it on the outside, but the inside is what it is. Now, the Spirit changes what's in our inside. I'm not trying to say you are who you are. The Spirit changes who we are, and that's where the fruit of the Spirit comes. It starts at baptism, but it's a journey, and it happens the rest of our life. So I just want to get all these things out of the way before we look at Jesus. He's our ideal. He's where we're going for. He's what we're aiming for. We want to change. If you want to know how, study Jesus. Look at him. Study the Gospels. Look at the cross. And I'm glad every Sunday we focus on these kind of things. It's important because that's the only thing that'll change you. Is learning more like Jesus. It's not learning, well, I got to get them to stop doing what they're doing. No, it's what can I change? So, Jesus has demonstrated a perfect example in many different passages. And I will note, normally, lately, I've been giving you handouts in the back. I did not have time to get that done this week. But this lesson is going to be literally almost all scriptures up here. From now on, it'll be very little points. So if you jot down the scriptures, you'll have the lesson. But Jesus made these kind of statements all the time in the Gospels. I found probably 15 of them, and I'm sure there's more. I've just put a few up here on this slide. But Jesus said in Luke 9:23, there's a parallel one in Matthew and Mark as well. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know, it would be nice to say, well, I gave up that today. I'm good. Have you ever talked to someone who has overcome a pretty big thing in their life? I have family members who had quit smoking, and a few of them quit and just quit, but they'll tell you even today there's a temptation that comes with it. Others in family that quit, it took multiple stops and starts. It took a lot of effort. The same with people I know that have had struggles with drinking, drugs, gambling, pornography, all kinds of manner of behaviors that are habit-forming. The idea of being a Christian is not that once I give it up, there's an endurance that comes with it, taking up your cross daily. I mean, if giving my life for Jesus meant just going to my own cross and dying, that would be really hard. But in some ways, I think it's harder to take up your cross daily. Not physically harder, maybe not in anguish harder, but there is no end to it. You do, every day, have to make the sacrifices. I can't talk that way. I can't think that way. I have to avoid those things. I have to be different. And not just the negative. I've got to be someone better. I've got to grow into someone better. I've got to learn. So, taking up your cross daily and follow Jesus. He says, follow me. I'm the example. John 12:26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. How do we serve God? It's not by doing what I want, not by doing what feels good to me. That is the cultural religion out there. Don't change a thing. Be how you are. We'll accept you. Now, I believe in accepting anyone from whatever background they've come, and they all come to the gospel on equal terms. We're all broken sinners who need to change. I don't think we should exclude people based on their background. And I'm not going to exclude people from hearing the message of God. But I'm also not going to be okay with wrongs. I'm not going to accept sins. Those things have to change. In fact, as I've shown you already, the message of the gospel is not come as you are, stay as you are, but it's come as you are and completely change who you are. That's not comfortable. I talked about the mirror of God's word a couple of weeks ago. That's the idea. Look into God's word and change. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. We've got to follow Jesus. He's the perfect example. Just one other passage I threw up that Paul said these words, but be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now, there are people living the example of Christ. We can follow them, but as they are examples of Christ. We are to imitate Christ. It's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. There's no options. You can't be who you want to be sometimes and be who Christ wants you to be other times. It's a sacrifice daily. Conforming to His image, transforming your mind. Jesus has demonstrated this perfect example. I'll give you this list of other passages just briefly so you have them to look at. Matthew 10:38, Matthew 16:24, John 10 talks all about Jesus being the good shepherd. The idea of a shepherd is one that we follow. 1 Peter 2 we will look at in just a couple of slides in a few minutes. I think 1 Peter 2 is perhaps one of the most amazing passages on the topic. And then Revelation 14 turns the good shepherd idea on its head. It's funny that who are Christians? We are the one who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I might have the wrong verse for that. Just looking at it, I think it might be Revelation 14:4. But it's definitely in Revelation 14. But followers, believers, Christians are the ones who follow our shepherd, who is also the Lamb, wherever He goes. That might mean places of peace. That might mean some places of conflict. We follow the Lamb wherever He goes. God has asked us to follow His example. So, like I said, all the fruit were displayed perfectly on the cross. We won't spend a ton of time on each one of these, but I wanted to just point out a few examples that show that the cross is where Jesus perfectly and fully demonstrated all of the fruits of the Spirit. The list, of course, starts with love, and I think for a reason. Without love, we have nothing. Love is the greatest command, to love God and to love others. And you simply can't be a Christian without love. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, that last speech he had in the quiet moment with his apostles? He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." He also goes on to say, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And really, you can't think of a greater love than that. There are examples that you maybe can think of in a physical way of someone giving their life for somebody else, whether it be in the line of service, the military, or police, or firefighters, things like that. Sometimes it's stepping in the way of danger, making great sacrifices in one's life. But there is no greater love than giving up your life for somebody else. We all know the passage, John 3:16, which tells us about God's love. "For God so loved the world." It's easy to remember. 1 John 3:16 is about Jesus' love. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So that's how we know he considers us friends. Have you ever had a friend that stuck with you when you weren't a very good friend? When you didn't really deserve it, and you're like, "Why are you still my friend?" I've had that a few moments in my life, and I've had some friends that were true no matter what happened. Jesus is the most true friend when we were, like, why would anyone be friends with us? We were terrible people without the gospel, without the change that comes. He was willing to lay down his life while we were still sinners. A parallel passage comes to mind, Romans 5. Like I said, I don't have time to go through all of these. There's 9 points. But I did want to just read, how does this happen? How do we show the love that he did on the cross? And yes, it says to lay down your life for the brethren. That doesn't mean just take a bullet for someone. That doesn't mean just get on the cross if somehow it would save someone. 1 John 3:17 tells us, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word nor tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know this, that we are of the truth, that we'll assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." So how do I sacrifice my life for you? It's when I have this world's goods and I see you in need, and at sacrifice to myself, I take care of you. That's how I can imitate him. He showed it perfectly on the cross, where he literally gave everything for the most unfriend-worthy people. He was a friend and showed that great love. Jesus also showed joy. We did talk about this passage in our class. I don't know if some of the other classes did as well. Also, I know Reagan brought it up in a few weeks ago in one of his short talks. I think it was on a Wednesday night. But a passage that is very interesting to me, after talking about the Hall of Fame of Faith, as we call it sometimes, in Hebrews 11, this big list of faithful, he actually says, consider him, Jesus. So as you're looking at that list, you're not really focusing on the people. You're understanding Jesus is the greatest example of those. It says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author — that doesn't mean just he wrote it down, that means the originator — and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How was the cross joyful? Jesus was weeping in the garden, unlike most of us will ever weep in our life. He carried a burden that we will never carry, the sins of the world. He went through betrayal of friends. He went through utter agony and torture. Where was the joy in that? He says the joy set before him. What kind of joy are we talking about? In context, it's the joy that he's going to save people. He's going to have brothers and sisters. He's going to be part of the faithful, that we get to be family in the unshakable kingdom. He said there's something coming after this that is so much greater, and I can help so many people. That's the joy set before him on the cross. And I think the joy of sitting at the right hand of God, to be there in God's presence. Do you struggle with joy? I'd say all of us do from time to time. Some of us struggle with joy a lot more than others. And maybe it's not really your fault. Maybe there are things in your life that are just negative. Just terrible things happen. Sickness, pain, death. All kinds of struggles. Joy is understanding there's something after that makes what's here worth it. There's something better later that even in this life, if it doesn't ever get better, there is what matters most. And joy comes from putting others' needs before our own. In the midst of our darkest times, it's hard to see that. Jesus perfectly demonstrated on the cross what we ought to do. Enjoy. Peace. And there's lots of ways to talk about this, but I think the greatest comes from Ephesians chapter 2. I could talk about the whole chapter, but I'm just going to give these few verses. And from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Everything that divides people, whether it be cultural, racial, religious, whether it be gender divides, class divides, all of these things that divide us, Jesus broke down the barriers. He made peace by making peace with us and God, by giving us the same common access to salvation. There is only one faith, one Lord, one baptism. All of those ones that come in Ephesians 4, right? One hope. I don't hope to go to a white heaven and there's a black heaven, and I don't hope to go to an American heaven and there's an Asian heaven. I don't hope for something different than somebody else. I have the same as everybody who has been redeemed by Jesus. And there's a peace and unity that comes from that, that no matter what our backgrounds, we have the same access to the same Lord. There's awesome unity in that. When we struggle in churches to have unity, we struggle in families to have forgiveness, when we struggle in our personal life to be at peace with others, it's because we're not focused on the cross. He broke down the barrier, so there ought not to be any more. Patience. Of course, he perfectly demonstrated patience in the cross. To 1 Peter 2, we'll look at the whole passage later, but just verses 20 and 21, he's comparing what some people here have to go through on earth to what Jesus went through. He says there are some people who are slaves, not servants, not employees. They are slaves who are Christians, who are owned, which I believe is heinous and terrible, owned by wicked masters. He says, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He goes on to say things like, he was threatened and didn't threaten in return. He didn't retaliate. That's patience. Most of us, when someone yells at us, we yell back. When someone insults us, we insult back. When someone's angry at us, we get them back. That's not the patience shown by Jesus Christ. Everyone marveled at the fact he didn't talk, because it was unnatural that he wasn't speaking up for himself. Pilate, don't you have anything to say for yourself? You know, we feel like we can hold on to our rights and what we're owed and what's due us and what's fair. We've missed the point of patience. To endure suffering when all we're doing is the right thing. I don't mean we think we're right. If we're doing the right thing and we suffer. Sometimes in conflicts, when we blame all the other stuff on the other person, we fail to see our own faults and realize maybe there's some real reasons there's some suffering going on. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about if I stand up for what's right and I suffer for it, but I don't retaliate. I'm being like Jesus. Jesus showed that perfectly on the cross. In fact, Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter, he had a lot to say about the patience of Jesus, didn't he? and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. The patience of our Lord is what we regard as salvation. I think in context, part of it is the patience of the Lord not destroying the earth yet. In 2 Peter 3, he said, there's some people who say the earth will never be destroyed. And they forget that Noah and all that stuff happened. God is patient. Jesus doesn't come back in retribution, wiping out the world, because the world's full of sin. Yet, because he's hoping more people will be saved. And I regard that patience of the Lord as salvation. He showed patience on the cross when they mocked him, they slapped him and said, prophesy, who hit you? When they said, you, who said that you could do all these great things, you could save others, save yourself. He sat there and patiently endured it. He hung there and patiently endured it. Showed us perfectly what patience looks like. Kindness. We talked about this idea in our adult class. The exact Greek word is kind of the concept of softening the blow of something that could be harsh. Making something more gentle that could have the tendency to be harsh. And because of what we've done in sin, Jesus could have been as harsh with us as he pleased and been justified. But his kindness softened the blow, didn't it? How many times was Jesus kind on earth? But there's no greater time that he was kind than on the cross. We heard the verses a few seconds ago with Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But Titus 2 tells us when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. I think the longer we're a Christian, the bigger the temptation is to think that somehow it's because of who I am that God saved me. Just not. It's because he was kind. It's because he was merciful. By the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about, through the Spirit, right? Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. But being justified by his grace, we made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. His kindness appeared. He was merciful when we didn't deserve it, and he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but because he is just that kind. I'm not excusing the fact that we do have deeds that we're supposed to do. We have obedience. It's necessary, for sure. But that's not what saves us. It's his kindness. And it was perfectly shown on the cross. Because when he said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he was talking not just about them. I believe he was talking about us, too. Because our sins put him on the cross just as much as anyone else's. Now, goodness is similar to kindness in our language, but there's a difference in the Greek word for goodness and the Greek word for kindness. It is more of standing up for what's right or good, even though sometimes it might be harsh. So sometimes when a parent has to say no to their child, they're doing the good thing. It might not be very pleasant or nice, but it is the good thing. And I think some of that was displayed in the cross as well. Now, leading up to the cross, we saw that kind of goodness displayed, didn't we? But we saw that kind of goodness and righteousness even the week before he died, as he cleansed the temple. It was the good thing to do. Was it the gentle thing to do? No, it wasn't very gentle in conventional terms. But I'm going to point out, this is the only one we're going to, the Old Testament, but Hosea 3, it prophesies of a time people are going to return to God. Now, in their day, Israel had strayed just about as far from God as you can go. And the analogy given was the real-life example of Hosea's wife. Hosea's wife had left him and gone off to become a prostitute. And he had to go buy her back. She had got trapped in sex slavery. He had to buy her back. A very despicable situation. God says the same thing happened with Israel, and I'm going to buy you back. Because now you're a prostitute to the nations. And I'm going to take you back. I don't have to take you back. The world wouldn't expect me to take you back. But I'm going to. It's going to be harsh for a while. But there's changes that have got to happen. But I'm that good. But notice what he says at the end of Hosea 3, this prophecy. He says, afterwards, after God takes them back, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Who is that? David's been dead a long time when this is written. It's Jesus, the one who is the David figure. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Jesus' goodness is not come as you are and don't change. It's come as you are and change everything. I think that's why there's the trembling goodness. It's the goodness we don't deserve. He shows us goodness that we can never earn. In John 12, we were in this chapter earlier, but Jesus makes this prophetic statement that is symbolic really in two ways. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, it goes on to say, he said this to talk about the manner he would die. I think there's also a sense in which he's talking about being lifted up to heaven and drawing men to himself there. But he's literally going to be lifted up off the ground, and that's what's going to draw men to him. That's goodness. Complete goodness. The cross is what makes people in the latter days, us, seek him. An unpleasant, painful experience. We don't like to think about it. I don't know if any of you saw The Passion of the Christ or any other kind of reenactment of the crucifixion. I don't think I could watch it again. I'm glad I did see it myself, just to get some kind of a visualization of things that sometimes are just words. It was more than words. It was ugly. It was disgusting what happened on the cross. That lifting up is what draws all men to Jesus. He showed complete goodness, and all of us should come trembling to his goodness, seeking his mercy that we don't deserve, but that he's willing to show. Faithfulness. I can't help but think about all the passages that talk about how his very nature is faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's impossible for God to lie. He's completely faithful. Now, I could go many places for this, but the book of Hebrews over and over again tells us that Jesus was faithful. I'm going to give you three little snippets here. Hebrews 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's some big words in there. Propitiation is appeasing God's wrath. He was faithful in making an offering of himself. He was completely faithful as a high priest, and today he's still our high priest. He faithfully serves in his duty. You know, he doesn't take a day off. There's a lot of good places out there that help you with lots of good things, but people take days off. He's always there. He's always listening. He won't make a mistake. He won't let you down. And he showed that in how far he was willing to go for his commitment to us. He was completely faithful. And he says here, to that sacrifice, when he became the high priest. Hebrews 3 in verse 6, and I guess I didn't put the third passage on here, but there's one later in Hebrews 10 that says something similar about his faithfulness. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He compares the faithfulness of Moses to the faithfulness of Jesus. He says, Moses was great. He was faithful as a servant, but Jesus was faithful as a son over his house. He was completely faithful. In our families, sometimes we have leaders of our families who don't lead. We have leaders of our families that aren't faithful always. Now, I think our church has a lot better ratio of good leaders in the families than a lot of families in our culture. You know, and this is not to make any specific judgment on any specific person, but the truth is there's a lot of broken families out there. There's a lot of men that don't lead. And a lot of men who've let their families down. Jesus is completely faithful over his house. He won't let you down. He won't say, you know, I'll do this for you, and then not do it. He's completely faithful. But do you notice the tie between his faithfulness and our faithfulness in this passage? If we hold faith or hold fast our confidence, he wants us to be completely faithful like he was completely faithful. Once again, the fruit of the Spirit is us learning to be faithful like him. Gentleness. I referenced earlier, I gave you the reference in John 10 where he is the good shepherd. The shepherd leadership shown by Jesus implies such gentleness. We saw it in his life, right? He walked around with nothing but gentleness in his heart. He's had compassion on people who were ignorant. He had compassion on people who were suffering. He healed those who had lost their children, brought their children back to life. Just the kindness in Jesus, the gentleness shown by him. Blessing the children, bringing them into his lap and giving them a blessing, giving them individual attention. This busy man who had 3 years to do a mission took time out of his busy schedule for each little child. That's the gentle Lord we see. But we see his gentleness on the cross. Matthew 12 gives us a prophecy from the Old Testament. But a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. A lot of times if I'm on a hike through the woods and I see a broken limb, I might break it off. My brothers and I used to push down old trees we'd find, things like that. We weren't real gentle in the woods as we traipsed through. He'll let a candle go till it dies out on its own. He's not going to break off this little battered or bruised plant. There's a gentle nature about his spirit. But what does he say? He's going to be gentle all the way until what? Till he brings justice to victory. What is that talking about? His gentleness is going to go all the way to the cross. Now, I want to go back and read. We didn't read the whole section yet. We only read a few verses of it. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, back up in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Have you ever been reviled? Trying to think about if I really have been reviled before. I've been insulted. I've been, you know, mocked. Reviled. That's a much harsher word. Jesus was reviled and didn't show any harshness back. Have you stood there and just taken it before when someone yells? I'm not saying you should never, ever stand up for yourself in any situation. But look at this. For doing what's right, he was reviled. He suffered. Not for his sake, but for our sake. In his body, he took our sins. By his stripes, we are healed. Just the thought of that, the scourging that went along with the cross. No deceit found in his mouth. How silent was he before Pilate, before Herod, before Annas, before Caiaphas? On the cross. I know part of that he could barely talk, but the words that he said on the cross were all peaceful and gentle. He had nothing harsh to say through any of that. You remember when all these women were mourning for him as he was on his way to the cross? He said, I'm actually sad for you because some bad things are going to happen to Jerusalem someday. Who says that? Jesus does. He was going to the cross and he said, I'm sad that you're going to suffer someday. That's gentleness, right? Perfectly shown by his being led as a sheep to the slaughter. And I think the references in here are clearly back to Isaiah 53. If you want to know about the fruit of the Spirit in Jesus, you could probably just study that passage. He was completely gentle, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. And self-control. It's been alluded to in most Lord's Supper talks we have, even this morning mentioned a little bit, that the self-control of the cross is that at any moment he could have ended it. He could have stopped it. Technically, he didn't have to be there. Now, his love demanded and God's plan demanded he be there. But what kept him there? It was self-control. We just looked at a passage in 1 Peter, which perfectly shows that self-control in his speech, in his actions, in his behavior, in his attitudes as he suffered. But you see it in the garden right before the cross. Luke 22:42, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And as much as I say I pray that way, I'm not sure I always do. I say, "God, this is what I'm going through. It's so hard. Take it away from me." But I forget that your will be done. If your prayers are all, "Take this away from me," and not adding to the end of that, "But not my will be done, but your will be done," you're not praying like Jesus. That's self-control, because myself doesn't want to hurt. Myself doesn't want to be sick. Myself doesn't want to lose people. Myself doesn't want to go through hard financial times. I got to put self aside. I got to empty myself. How much self did Jesus empty? What does Philippians 2 say? He completely emptied all of himself. He took the form of a humble servant. He died a death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted him. We got to confess his name and every knee will bow. Because he gave up self. And hopefully we've started to learn some self-control. Sadly, there's many adults who don't know self-control. They act like children. When they want it, they want it. They don't care who comes first. Or if someone else should come first. There's many people that get married and they say, "I'm giving self," but they don't change who they are. They don't change their main goal. Their main goal is to make them happy. That's why marriages fall apart, is because somebody or both people think about self more than the other. Like I said, it's either one or both. And in any situation, there are people that put self before kids. They may claim they're putting their kids first, but maybe things are really for them, what matters most to them. And you see that in some of the statistics that come out, right? They talk about it costs more to raise a child now than it ever has before. We live in the only society, the only time in history that look at children as a burden rather than a blessing. Because people are all about self and what it costs me. In pioneer days, you were blessed if you had 7 sons. Nowadays, we're like, "Oh man, 7 sons, that's a curse. It must be so hard for you. It must be so expensive." I'm not telling everyone to have 7 kids. But you understand the difference? And being a parent, being a spouse, being a Christian is about saying someone else's needs are more important than mine. Jesus perfectly said everyone else's needs are more than mine on the cross. Of course, summed up in this statement, when Peter was ready to fight, he struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And he says, "Put away your sword, or do not think that I cannot appeal to my Father. He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." I often wonder what was going through Peter's mind. I mean, he'd seen Jesus say, in Aramaic, it's one word, to calm a storm. Do you think Jesus could have stopped it at any moment? Yeah, he could have stopped that. And by the way, one angel could have stopped it. One angel could kill 185,000 trained soldiers. We have a small contingent at night of some people here. 12 legions of angels. Jesus could have called right on down. That's contrary to what the song teaches, that's 72,000 angels. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus could have called down and stopped all of that whenever he wanted, if he wanted to. But he had control of his self. He was not self-seeking in the least in the moments on the cross. Final thoughts. God expects believers to bear fruit of the Spirit. It's not easy. It takes time. We have to grow in it. We have to learn. But Christ perfectly showed us what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit on the cross. He showed us what it looks like to live a life that is not for yourself, but is for God, that is for others. So I hope that as we want to get better at the fruit of the Spirit, we talked so many good ideas about it this past quarter, that we remember to put our eyes on Jesus if we struggle to know how to get better at this. Because in the cross and in his whole life, everything he did perfectly showed the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe the more we study and meditate specifically on the cross, the more fruit we'll bear. We'll say, if he could do that, and he could do that in that way, what can I do now? So, the final admonition, if we're supposed to let the Spirit make us alive, if we're supposed to let him renew us, supposed to let him lead us and teach us, and we know that, I think we know that passage by now. My 3-year-old can tell you the fruit of the Spirit, what they are. If we know what they are we getting better at it? Are we growing in it? Are we bearing fruit? If you ever tried to raise produce of any sort, whether it be fruit or vegetables, you have to do a little bit of work. And if you leave something untended and do nothing, you'd be lucky to get some produce. We understand that to bear fruit takes some work, takes some changes. Are you letting the Spirit teach you? Letting the Spirit lead you? Are you letting the Spirit give you life? If you are here as a Christian, we hope you can grow, and if you're here as not as a Christian, we hope you can start your journey today to start bearing fruit for God. If there's any way we can help you, come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.